Well, good morning, everyone. In his sermon yesterday, Mr. Armstrong ended up by reminding us all that the end result of this physical life is for us to become immortal. So I thought what I would do, and by the way, I actually prepared this sermon, the basic outline of this sermon, about 2.5 months ago, so I didn't know what was in the tape. But I think if you go home after the feast and you look through your notes, you'll see there has been a logical progression all the way through the feast, which I find very, very interesting and frankly exciting. Well, here we are at the last great day of the feast. So I would like to examine this subject that is central to the whole plan of God. Science fiction writers have written about it. Philosophers have philosophized about it. Man has always dreamed about it. Comic books talk about it. Films are based on it. And the subject is immortality. And I always say that with a bit of trepidation, because it's so near to immorality that one can get into trouble. Well, first of all, who becomes immortal? Well, the short answer is the elect of God. But ultimately, the whole of mankind is going to have the opportunity to become immortal, to become members of the God family. But the first fruits, we start off. As Christ started off with the 12 disciples, and they trained up, they spoke to thousands. But there was 120 selected and chosen who were in the right place at the right time. They received the Holy Spirit and went on to teach the thousands that were baptized over the next few days. I don't know if you can imagine baptizing 5,000 people over 2 days. It must have been quite a busy time. But it must have been a wonderful time. But you know, Mr. Armstrong always goes back to John 6:44. So don't bother turning there, because you can probably quote it backwards. No man can come to me except my Father who is in heaven, draw him. And we always forget to read the next bit, don't we? And I will raise him up at the last day. That's Christ's job. We are handpicked by the Father, but Christ is the one that raises us up. And when? At the last day. When is the last day? For us, it's very, very close. For the people living today, it's 1,000 years away. Yes, for some of them. For others, they'll go on into the millennium, and it's very much that they'll live for 1,000 years. Well, first of all, let's just go through how were we selected? Because it's very interesting when you look at what's happened to the church. At one stage, we had a whole load of fantastic speakers, people who had, had a presence. You know, you look forward to hearing from Mr. Though or Mr. That, Mr. That. Terrific speakers. Where are they all gone? Where have they all gone? They're left with us. And around the world, there are a few thousand people keeping the feast. But it's very few, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1:26. Let's just put ourselves, at the time being, in perspective. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Anybody here got a PhD? Deathly silence. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. We may be foolish when we're called, but are we foolish now? Have you ever thought about it? We are among the most well-educated people on the planet. We can answer questions that nobody else can. We know where we've come from, we know why we're here, we know where we're going, and we know the ultimate end for the whole of mankind, and we know the ultimate end for the whole of the universe. Foolish? I think not. Not with the Holy Spirit. We could sit one or two people down and give it to them. They wouldn't take it because they're completely deceived. And I don't want to mock these people because they're all deceived, from the least to the greatest. But we have tremendous knowledge. We know the only way to true peace. We know the only way to what Philip was mentioning in the sermonette. We know the only way to achieve that peace. And there's only one way. And we know it. We've been schooled in it. Most of us have been here, the older generation, the old school, dare I say. You know, we've been around, this is my 50th feast. And several of you have been around at the same time. My wife's is 54th. Some of you middle-aged people, you've known nothing else. You were brought up in the church. You've had an education which is unbelievable. Do we ever put a value on this? We're not foolish anymore. We can answer all the big questions. We can answer all the big questions. The world can't. The base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. We're going to be able to sit Mr. Hawking down and explain a few things to him. Yes, we were just talking the other night. We've already chosen the person to do the job, if Jesus Christ approves. We're going to get Mr. Ian Griffiths to sit down with him and explain a few things to him. You see? Because Ian is about as helpless as it's possible to be, and yet he's one of the most highly educated people on the face of the earth. Because he has the answers to all the real questions, doesn't he? As do we. And I think that'd be tremendous. Why? That no flesh and glory in his sight. Nobody's going to be able to turn around and say, well, of course, I was an evangelist, you know, and I did this, and I did that. And without me, of course, the work, you know, half the doctrines of the church wouldn't have been around unless I had been here. Yeah. But of him are you in Jesus Christ, who of God is made up unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according to as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the eternal. We're here because God selected us, not because we said, I'll go, I'll take me. If you look in the Bible, most of the people that were selected for a job didn't want it. Remember Moses? Oh, I can't speak very well. I'll get your brother then. Okay. Oh, they won't listen to me, so how can I tell? I'll explain to you who I am, and you can tell. Okay, fine. And then he just kept on giving excuses, didn't he? But in the end, he did the job. We're all in a similar position. So how important are these elect? This group of people that we're talking to today, and hopefully a few more around the world. Turn to Matthew 24. These are all scriptures we know, but when you put them together and you tie into the overall subject of immortality, it gets very interesting. Matthew 24, verse 22. And except those days, the tribulation, should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. But, for the elect's sake, they will be shortened. There has got to be an elect at the end of the age to ensure what? The very survival of the human race. And people accuse us of all sorts of things, not realizing that if it wasn't for the people that God has called out and personally trained, the world is finished. It has no hope. That's why Satan will do everything he can to destroy the elect. Revelation 12. You know, the King James English sometimes doesn't get across the importance of the language. We read in the so-called outline of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. If you look up the word for deliver, it's rescue. Rescue us. We need rescuing from that being every day. And he doesn't bash you straight in the face with his ideas. It's just little bits. Little ideas. I've seen it in the church where something happens and somebody will say, oh, you know, Mr. So-and-so said, did he say that? Yeah, he said that. And a couple of days later, you know what I just heard? Did he? Is that true? Yeah. And it builds up and it builds up and eventually something happens in a person's life and all this stuff, all these thoughts that Satan put in the mind come flooding back and they're gone. It's subtle. He's more subtle than anybody. We need rescuing. Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. How does he know? Well, he's also listening in. He can see what we're saying.
he can see what the church has done. And I hope a lot of people out there get this. The gospel has been preached to all nations. Finished. Gone. That job is over. We've had the falling away. We're in the middle of it still. We are right literally at the end time. Satan knows this. Why do you think we're having all this upsurge in violence around the world? Did you ever think, us oldies, did you ever think you'd see on television someone having his head removed? Did you ever think you'd live to see that? Well, hang in there, there's worse coming. Because next time to get your attention, they're going to have to do something worse, aren't they? And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness in her place. No jumbo jet there, people. That original church went on their feet, didn't they? But they were protected. But she was nourished for a time and a times and a half from the face of the serpent. But there's a 3.5-year period when God's people are going to be protected. That's an absolute promise. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, and he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, the army which the dragon had cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth. Here's this group of people that escaped, made it into this place of safety where they cannot be touched. And now what does he go for? He goes for the ones that didn't go, but have the truth of God. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they didn't act on it. They have it all, but they're lukewarm. They're lukewarm. You don't get too excited. There's at least 50 years before Christ is coming back. It's obvious. So they lead people astray. And one morning, they're going to wake up, and they're going to get a shock. And that's when half of them, probably, will come to their senses. Mr. Armstrong felt half of them had actually lost the Holy Spirit. And when you see people out there keeping Easter sunrise services, then what hope is there for people like that? They've gone right back into paganism. As the Apostle Paul said, like a dog returning to his vomit. It can't get any worse, can it? Mr. Armstrong made a comment on this remnant. He says, they were in the church, all right. The Laodicean church is the church of God, but they were lukewarm. And half of them, they'd lost the Holy Spirit. And that's where they were. Now we're really close to this thing. You see, he had this feeling of urgency. Yes, he was a few years out. The Apostle Paul was 2,000 years out, as were the other apostles. They thought it was going to happen in their lifetime until their life came to an end. God's people are in great danger, and we've got to keep this in mind. And this is not scaremongering. This is scaremongering on a grand scale. We are facing the worst possible enemy 24/7. And half the time, we don't even think about it. And we need to. Satan is out to deceive and to discourage. Some have already gone back into the world. And remember, it's very, very rarely a frontal attack. It's a little bit here and a little bit there, and people are being split into groups, and to keep the group together, the person in charge of the group comes up with a new idea. I'm growing in grace and knowledge, full stop. My grace, my knowledge. And my knowledge is, and then you get the latest idea. They forget that the scripture says growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to be becoming more like Christ. We're to learn to think like Christ. I still was saying to Mr. Pippi this morning, you know, I wonder, here we are on the last great day. It seems like it was yesterday. I got up here and said, welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles. The week has gone. Is that not how the millennium is going to be? You know, to God, 1,000 years is as a day. And, you know, the feast is giving us some idea of this, really. It's over. It's gone. We're on the last great day. Satan's wrath is focused on us, the elect of God. Rescue us from the evil one must be a part of our daily prayers. Without fail. without fail. Just as we ask God daily for the Holy Spirit, we need to be asking to be rescued. And I'm telling you now, as we go into this year, that is going to become more and more obvious. I'll give you a little gem I was going to give you on the Sabbath. It's just been announced in the States, in Texas, I believe, that five of the leading pastors of five of the largest churches have been asked to turn in copies of all the sermons they've given over the last several years on homosexuality so that they can be scrutinized. Yes? And who's organizing this? A mayor of one of the major cities. And who is the mayor or mayoress? She's a lesbian. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said about the ERA movement? They don't want equality. They want to take over. And this small group of people, the homosexuals and the lesbians and the gays and the transgenders and that whole lot, they're only 2% or so of the population. And yet they wield so much power now, they want to take over. They don't want to just make themselves acceptable. They want to force everybody else to think as they do. And is this not satanic? Because if everybody adopts that lifestyle, the human race would die out. Is that not what Satan wants? He doesn't want to see the God family created. He's worried. He's doing everything he can. He's stirring up wars all over the place. We've got these people with their ideas that stop people breeding. Yeah. Let's look at our position as the first fruits in God's kingdom. We know that Christ is coming back. And we know that we're going to be there helping to teach and to train the people that come through physically in the millennium. Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Did you get that? They that are with him. All the way through, since year one, there have always been witnesses to the different ages. Abel will be resurrected into the kingdom of God, and he will be able to tell us what it was like at the very beginning, when there were literally four or five people on the face of the earth. You then will move to Enoch, who lived smack in the middle period of the pre-flood world, who will know all about everything. He'll know all the main leading people who live back in there. He'll be able to tell us how it all went. And he was a preacher of righteousness. He saw Christ coming, the 10,000s of his saints, remember, that Jude recorded. So he had the plan of God, at least in some form. He knew Christ was coming. He didn't realize he'd have to wait another, 4,500, 5,000 years or whatever for it to be fulfilled. But that doesn't matter. The body rots, it's the spirit that stays alive, and he'll come back, he'll be there in the God family. Then you go to Noah. Noah was a witness of what it was like before the flood. Noah was the witness of the flood, and Noah was the witness of after the flood, when he saw the whole thing going wrong again. We can't get it right, can we, mankind? We can't rule ourselves. That's the big lesson. And you can go through all those people all the way through. We here are witnesses. We are witnessing the end of the age. We're going to witness the place of safety. We're going to witness what it's like for the first time not to have Satan. We're going to witness the point of leaving, if God willing, we're still alive, leaving our shoes behind, literally, and meeting Christ in the air. What's that going to be like? We'll be able to tell people what it's like. And then we're going to come back, and we're going to be here with him when he does all the smiting. We're going to watch it. We're going to have ringside seats. Revelation 5. We know what our positions are going to be in the kingdom of God. Verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." And verse 10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth," not in heaven. You see how clever the deception has been? What is it? What is it that inspires Christians? I understand Muslims, because the Muslims, they get their 72 virgins, and that's their life. That's the whole focal point of their future, right? Now, as far as I'm concerned, one woman is enough. My wife's going, thanks. But seriously, God said, leave your mum and dad, get together and form a new family. A family is a husband, a wife, and they produce children. And 40 years later, you sit there and the child gets up, who's now 40 odd, and gives a sermonette. And it carries on. The thing is carrying on and carrying on. But to do a Solomon, I'll let you into a little secret. That gentleman that gave the sermonette came to me one time, was trying to do a YES lesson about King Solomon. And he's got it cracked, now he knows it's all about. He's got 600 wives, and he stopped. And he's got 500 on the waiting list. And then came the question, what's a concubine? Yes, but it's fascinating how you go through these things. But you know, he's made us kings and priests, and we're going to reign on the earth. That's real. It's not the fairy story. It's real. It's going to happen. It's going to happen very soon. In fact, if you watch the Dow Jones Index over the last week, you'll realize that the stock market is on the way down in a crash. It could even by next week be in the gutter. It was up to 17,700 or something. It's down to 15,900. The FTSE's gone down 4% over a week. Price of gold's gone up 4% over a week. It's madness out there, and it's not really much reported in the papers because people don't want to talk about it. It's like somebody who's got cancer. I went to talk to a fellow who had cancer, and he said, look, I don't want to talk about my disease. It's there, it's going to happen, but I'm just ignoring it completely. And that's what the world's doing right now. They're ignoring everything completely. They know deep down it's got to happen, but they're just ignoring it. We will be kings and priests. There'll be no human beings in government. Government will be by the God family, because nobody else is qualified. But because the God family have decided that they're going to do things the one way that works. That's what God wants, the one way. And people, if there's only one way, why are there 600 plus splits and schisms in the Church of God? If there's only one way, ask yourself that question. And what is the way? Well, we got it, haven't we? We've got the words of God's end time apostle. And I can't see any other way, no matter who stands up and claims to be whatever. It's not on. Chapter 19, verse 17. We could be ruling over cities. Now, not immediately, because there won't be any cities. Everything will be flat, leveled. So we'll grow into that position. Luke 17, he said unto him, well, you know, thou good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have you authority over 10 cities? Do you know how to rule a city? Do you know how to lay it out? Yeah, even Mr. Monroe, an architect, doesn't know. Do you know why? Because they're not going to be anything like cities today. There's a scripture talking about animals being in a city. In a city? Imagine driving a herd of cows down Madison Avenue in New York. It wouldn't last very long, would it? We will also have other responsibilities. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. This is real, people. Seriously, this is going to happen. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Paul's talking to them about some people in the church taking other people to court. And I've seen this happen. And it's an absolute disaster. It can't work. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Simple statement, but think about it. We're going to judge the world. We're going to show them what's right. We're going to show them what's wrong. Remember the last bit of in Malachi 3 there? It says, and, you know, but talking often to one to another. And at the end of that bit, it says, and then they'll return. Then you'll return and you will discern between him that serves God and him that serves him not.
That's what we do. That's our job description.
That's our job description. Verse 3. Know you not that you will judge angels? That's a bit of a back clap behind the ear. How could we judge angels? Well, it's not difficult. Did they obey God? Did they not obey God? Simple. It's simple. But think of the responsibility that we've got. It is incredible. We're going to judge not only the earth, we're going to judge people, those in the heavenly realm, to see if they were faithful. And to some, I'm sure, there will be great reward. To others, it doesn't bear thinking about, because they can't be destroyed, can they? That's why God made us flesh and blood. If human beings don't want God's way, and second death, lake of fire, 1/10 of a second, and they are no more. They will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. God does not want another Satan. This is what Mr. Armstrong said the church wasn't getting. We will be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that we read often, I would tell you, very often. Paul tells us, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. If we're not getting it right, we won't be there. And this is something that's come up time and time and time again this feast. Mr. Armstrong brought it up. We've got to qualify. And of course, that's one of the first things that many said when they took the church off track. Jesus Christ, don't be silly. He didn't have to qualify. Well, what was he doing for 40 days fasting and then being tempted by Satan? Ending up by saying, Satan, out! You're finished. Go. And Satan had to go because he knew who was the boss. You bet Jesus Christ qualified. We think in terms of being immortal. You know, Christ has been on this earth before. Several times. Many more times perhaps than recorded in the Bible. If we look at these times when he appeared, it will give us some idea as to what we're going to be like. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed man, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, physical body, not an immortal soul. And the Lord planted a garden eastwards in Eden, and there he put the man. And here again, Adam was created in what? We don't know what the area was like, but it was probably just bare rock and sand. And he stood there, and Christ said to him, right, you're with us. Welcome to the world. Now I'm going to put you in the environment which you should be in. And he put him in paradise. That's what Eden means, the Garden Eden means. It means paradise. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every good tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Christ taught Adam and Eve face to face. God has always wanted to be with man. And how does the story end? The story ends with God coming down out of the heavens in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, and landing on the earth. And God and Christ will be here on the earth. We are not going to heaven. You see the deception of Satan? It's so blatant, isn't it? But Christ taught them, eyeball to eyeball. Genesis 18, Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Eternal appeared to him by the terebinth trees in Mamre, and he is sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing by him, And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet him and bowed himself to the ground. Why? Because he knew it was Christ, obviously. Oh, my Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Huh? Spirit being, getting his feet washed? Very physical. Looks very physical. Feels very solid. How'd you wash a spirit foot? It's gone. Where'd it go? It's got to be something tangible, hasn't it? And Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, get the Kenwood chef out and make... get ready three measures of fine meal and knead it and make cakes. What was she making? Unleavened bread. Yes? And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and a good calf and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. That is not something you do in 2 minutes. Believe me. I see Adele shaking her head. You got to catch the thing first. And I'm sure when you get in that situation, they know they're for the job. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood with them under the trees as they ate. He didn't even eat with them. He was a servant to these men, Christ and the angels. And they sat under the tree and they had this meat. That must have taken several hours. Even if they cut the meat off and like barbecued it, you're still looking at a couple of hours. They must have been talking all this time. I'm sure that they wouldn't ignore each other. See, first of all, Abraham obeyed in Genesis 17 and circumcised. Then Christ appeared to him. They washed their feet. They bread and butter, they drank milk, and they had the meat. It was all taking several hours. Christ and the two angels were like normal people. They ate bread, drank milk, and so on. They spoke to Abraham and Sarah face to face. And you know, in James 2, we read that it says Abraham was a friend of God. You know, you don't become real friends with people until you've seen them a few times. Right? I mean, are we really friends with the Pippies? We've only seen them a couple of times. We need to see them a lot more. Yeah? No, we're friends. All of us. This wasn't the only time, I am perfectly sure. Christ must have appeared to Abraham several times. What about Joshua? Joshua 5, verse 7. I do love reading this because you try and envisage what's going on here. You know, you've got these people all locked up in this city, the greatest fortified city on the face of the earth, and this bunch of peasants, literally, with no armaments, all camped around about it, wondering, how are we going to do this? You know, and Joshua goes out of the camp, up into a bit of a rise in the hill, and he's overlooking the city, and probably praying, and saying, well, you know, Father, you brought us here, but can you, like, make with the action? Because nothing we can do. You know, these walls are like, I don't know, 20, 30 foot high, whatever. Massive, massive, massive city. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? I mean, come on. So that's Joshua 5, that's verse 13. You think today, you know, you do this, you come to the top of a hill and you're looking over the enemy, and suddenly in front of you pops up a guy with an AK-47 pointed right at you. The wise thing to do would be to, like, wish you could disappear real quick. But no. Eyeball to eyeball. Whose side are you on? It says something about the character of Joshua. Verse 14. And he says, but nay, as captain of the host of the Eternal am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? What do you want me to do? Is that not what we should be saying to God on a daily basis? What do you want me to do? Rather than going to God and saying, hey, this is what I want to do. Is it okay? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose the shoe from off your foot, for the place upon where you stand is holy. Because it was Jesus Christ that was standing in front of him. And of course, you all know that, just make a note of Revelation 19, verse 9. with John. John was faced up with this mighty angel, and he got down to worship it, and the angel grabbed him, stood him back up at his feet, and said, "You don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant. I'm a fellow servant. You worship God." So we know that that was God. God of the Old Testament, we understand to be Jesus Christ. That's more knowledge the world doesn't have. Without that, you cannot understand the Bible. Okay, coming soon to a town near you. Amos 8. Turn to Amos 8. It's going to be a famine of the hearing of the word. Of the hearing of the word. This will happen almost certainly when the internet is cut. Because they have the kill switch right now. Some countries even do it in emergencies. They just switch the internet off. Now, there are ways at the moment around it, but when the internet's completely shut down, the internet will be completely shut down. And you know what? Our work's finished. Because everything we do is on the internet. That's possible technically right now. That's in place. We all saw the other night the communications we've got when we had the... What do we want to call it? I've got to be careful now. Was it the frothy coffee frolics or whatever it was? That was just Paula's way of getting you all over here and getting you to have a good time. And it was a good time. When you see a 5-year-old and a 75-year-old granddad dancing with each other, I tell you something, you can't beat that. In God's eyes, that is wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. But there's going to be a famine of the hearing of the word. And I'm emphasizing hearing of the word, all you involved in they doing the transcripts. Because, you know, the only thing that the Laodicean church is going to have left is what's written down. Think about it. Old Plain Truth magazines, some of the transcripts maybe, whatever. That's all they're going to have. There'll be no broadcast. And the Laodicean church is a proper church. It'll have ministers. It'll have congregations. And they're big. It grows to be a vast church. Because a lot of people who've been listening to the broadcast for years will wake up one morning and say, "Hey, guy was right. That man was right. I remember hearing him." They probably won't even remember his name to start with. But they'll remember what he said about Europe taking over Britain, taking over America, and the destruction and all the rest of it. And they'll be in it. They'll be in it. And don't forget, a lot of these people will probably stay in Britain and America. Now, having thought about it, how do you move? Let's just assume that there's a third left of the 330 million people in America. That's 110 million people. You can't move them all to Europe. Totally impossible. Physically impossible. The good and healthy ones will probably be drafted to different countries to do slave work. The rest will be left to rot in a country with no electricity, no guaranteed food supply. So anybody who wants to go in the Laodicean church, you know, be my guest. I don't think. It's going to be the worst possible time, because that's what the Bible says. The worst times. Never, ever, ever been a time like that period, and there never will be ever again. In spite of Gog and Magog, nothing will be like the tribulation. Nothing. If that shouldn't spur people on to getting things right, I don't know what. So we have famine of the hearing of the word, and verse 12, "And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north and even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the eternal, and they will not find it." The people will have come through the tribulation, through this period of the famine of the word, but then they'll want to be taught. They will be craving the knowledge of God. 10 men take hold of the skirt of one Jew, saying, "Teach us your way." Zechariah 8 verse 21. This is probably just a little bit into the millennium. Zechariah 8:21. "The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us continue to go and pray before the Eternal and seek the Lord of hosts.' And I myself will go also." It was just, you know, "Well, I think I'll go along as well." "Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Eternal." Because if you're not in Israel, once the mess is cleaned up, And we've told them how to plant trees.
I mean, the Bible's very... No, it gets down to nitty-gritty. How do you plant a fruit tree?
It's all there. It takes 5 years before you eat the fruit. It's all explained how you plant a fruit tree. And they'll be planting thousands of fruit trees. It's all right to have certain trees, you know, the cypresses and the oaks and all the rest of it, building material. But the stress in the Garden of Eden was that the trees produce fruit. You know, we were just talking the other day, these people that travel up this big highway eventually that will lead from Egypt right the way up and through into Syria, 2,500 miles. You just plant trees along the side of the road. Who needs to look for those dreadful motorway stops where you get ripped off huge prices for food and it's the most ghastly stuff you've ever eaten? You just grow it at the side of the road. A bunch of grapes, a couple of apples, whatever, banana, all free. All free. The inhabitants here, from one city to the other. Isaiah 2. Here's another scripture that should be burned into our minds. It's talking about us. Isaiah 2, verse 3. And many people, not a few, many people, shall go and say, come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, and of course Zion, of course, is the church, isn't it? Shall go forth what? The law. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We're going to be teaching that. And, you know, it's really horrendous if you think about it. You know, if you want to be a lawyer today, I'm not sure the exact sort of path, but obviously you've got to go to university and you've got to read lots and lots and lots and lots of books. And then you read lots and more books that gives you the case histories. And based on what's been done before, you continue on the same mess. So that when somebody comes in and they've done the crime, you lock them up for several months before they can get them into the court. And then the court procedure goes on for weeks and weeks and months and costs a fortune. And then you lock them back up again until you can make your mind up what sentence to impose on them. And, you know, all in all, it can take, you know, years before a person is sorted out. Because the law is so complex. God's law is so complex, though, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your body, and all your spirit, and your neighbor as yourself. Boom, boom. Next question. That's it. Everything must be based on that. And if you're ever in a situation where you need to decide for yourself, should I do this, right, then ask yourself those two questions. Does it honor God? Is it showing love to my neighbor? And 9 times out of 10, you'll come to a logical answer. Isaiah 30, verse 20. Isaiah 30, verse 20. Though the Lord has given you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yes, they'll have had that in the tribulation, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, hey up! That'll be the God that came from Yorkshire. Yes. Whoa! This is the way. Don't go that way. Because we'll know, because of the God family, having had all the experiences that we've all collectively had, we'll be able to say, if you go this way, this is what's going to happen to you. Do you want that? Of course you don't want that. So let's just devise what we're doing here and just change it. This is the way you walk, you in it. Whenever you turn off track, right? That's why the website's called Get Back on Track, because it gets back to where Mr. Armstrong put the church back on track, because boy, had it gone off track. And we're going to be those teachers. Who will we be working with? Who are going to be our colleagues? Right? Well, we've mentioned one or two. Abel. Would you like to sit down with Abel and say, what's it like with the original mom and dad? They didn't have all this worry about Xboxes and Y boxes and mobile phones and television sets and peer pressure. No peer pressure at all. What was it like? Yeah? Might be quite interesting, you know. Yeah, well, Dad kept on going at Mum because she'd given him this stupid apple and he didn't really want to eat it, but he had to keep the peace. And Mum keeps on going.
Human beings haven't changed. If you want to know what it was like back then, look at your own self, look at the people around you, and you're looking at the same people. Nothing's changed. That's how we will be able to work with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and so on. Oh, yes, the fastest thing Abraham had was an E-type donkey. Yeah? No planes, no television, no nothing. But the people were the same. They had the same problems. Exactly the same problems. They came to different solutions for their problems. If they got hungry, they had to go and walk miles to get food from somewhere else. We don't need to do that. We've got the old jumbo 747s that cart stuff all around the world. Yeah? Poor old asparagus. One day it's growing in Peru in a greenhouse someplace, and the next day it's in London on the market. Fresh. Wonderful. But just ask yourself, what's going to happen when those planes can't fly? What's going to happen when those ships can't come in with the huge chilled containers? Then where are we going to be? England only produces barely half what we eat. Barely half. And Southern California produces most of what America is eating. And Southern California is in the fourth year of a horrendous drought. And it doesn't look like it's going to get any better. And even if they get rain now, you know the ground is so hard, the rain just runs off. Yeah. You know, you see these reservoirs and the lakes, and the water's gone, and the sun bakes them, and they all get that cracked appearance. That's clay. And it goes rock hard. You can drive tanks over it, right? Now you get the rain. What happens? It just goes down the cracks. We had this once in a first house when we came back to England in 1992. There was a bit of a drought. That lasted 3 or 4 months. But our back lawn cracked. And I was showing, I think it was Alex, how deep these cracks were. We got the hose pipe. We stuck the hose pipe down the hole and turned it on full. And we stood there and we watched. Nothing happened. The water just disappeared, straight down. Because the cracks go right the way down. And it takes weeks and weeks and weeks of steady rain for that clay to start absorbing some of the water and to seal so it can hold water and fill the reservoir up again. So even if California gets lots of rain now, it'll take a year or two to get over the problem. I somehow suspect they're not going to be getting any rain, but we'll see what happens. We'll be able to sit down with Enoch and say, okay, come on. What was it like back in your time? Yeah. Well, probably just about the same as us. They might have had different technology to us, but you know they would have had technology. But if you think about it, everything we've got today, I was just thinking this the other night, oh yeah, when we had this party here with the frothy coffee, etc. Mrs. Pippi had a little mini sort of laptop thing with Skype on it, and we had Ian Griffiths on the laptop, and Ian was being passed around everybody, and we were all talking to him. And Ian's, I don't know, 200-300 miles away. That's amazing. In colour. Live. The technology that you've got is utterly amazing. And I'm sure Enoch will be delighted to hear about that. But you say, yeah, that's nothing. You know, back in my time, you know, we built the pyramids. You couldn't even do that. Because evidence shows that the pyramids actually are pre-flood. Pre-flood, because if you look at the Sphinx, all around the Sphinx, there's huge erosion mark, water erosion marks. And some scientists have said that they wonder if it's pre-flood. It would be interesting to see, because the technology is totally different to anything we can do today. All those bricks were cut perfect. You can't put a cigarette paper between them, right? The design of a pyramid is very difficult, because as the bricks go up, you end up with weird-shaped holes in the middle, don't you? They don't all come together neatly. Every now and again, you get a piece of rock that weighs 80, 100 tons that's got all different facets cut on it. And that just gets dropped into place, and all the rocks keep on building up and building up and building up and building up and building up. But you know what's really interesting? They've got tunnels in those pyramids, right? Quite a lot of tunnels. And if somebody noted one time and quickly didn't bother to mention it to anybody, the roof of the tunnel and the walls of the tunnel the same color. See, these pagan ancient people, if they'd been running around with torches with flames coming off, that roof would be black. That's not. So they had some kind of technology that was clean light. How did they cut all those rocks? Millions of them. How did they cut them? Do you think they had thousands of people taking away the chisels? How could they do that when the one pyramid we know was built in 3.5 years?
using 10,000 employed people who were paid in salt, who were paid in garlic, and who were paid in money. But you, they don't advertise this, but that's quite clearly on one of the pyramids. So, you know, there's lots of things we don't know about this age, and I'd love to sit down with them and find out, what was it really like? All this technology we've got, like this thing with Ian the other night on the computer. And it's the same with now, we can communicate with the States. No problem. Anywhere in the world, communications is awesome. But where's it got us? Where's it got us? And what were they like? We've achieved all this in the last basically 200 years, from 1800. Oh, there was the beginnings of things coming up into that, but the 1800s started it. We know that's when the blessings were poured out and so on, and then the Industrial Revolution took off, and the rest is history. But as we sit here today with all this wonderful technology, I mean, even the electronic stuff has all come about in the last, 30 years? We went down to South Africa in 1975, and I was actually working for an importer, and one of the first products we got through was the first electronic calculators. With another one to the green display that showered up 4 Mallory batteries in about 2-3 days. And they actually, the one we had was a top model, it had a memory plus on it, apart from the 4 basic functions. My wristwatch can do more than that now, and it's worth pennies. But it's all come in the last 20, 30 years. These people, physically, were way better than we are, because they were near the beginning of the gene pool. They lived for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They all spoke one language. What sort of technology could be developed among a race of people like that? I'll tell you what sort of technology. The sort of technology that can build a wooden, ocean-going sized liner. Think about it. Wooden ships, you think you can only go so far with wood, can't you? Yeah. But you get the size of the ark, 450 foot long or whatever it was. Pretty big barge. Obviously no engines. Pretty big barge. That took technology to build that. Tremendous technology. As to how to build something out of wood. And you know why wood? Because it got beaten up. And wood will take a good beating. Fiberglass doesn't. Number of ocean-going yachts, for instance, that are fiberglass that have gone down because they've hit and hit something in the sea. Even metal boats, big metal boats. Think of the Titanic, bumps into a little bit of an iceberg and over it goes. But wood, you can bash wood around. They can really bash wood around, it takes it. But there's skill in there, tremendous technology. I'd love to find out what it was. Who'd you like to talk to Noah? We're going to be able to do this. This is not science fiction. We're going to do this. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. He lived God's way. So God had obviously worked with him. God had revealed some part of his plan to him. And can you imagine God one day appearing to Noah and said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Mankind has gone crazy. There's only one thing we can do with these guys is wipe them all out, bring them up in a resurrection where they can be taught by God, one by one. But in the meantime, I'm going to save you, your wife, your 3 kids and their wives, and you've got to build this boat in your front yard, and it's going to be 450 foot long and, 80 foot wide and 60 foot deep, and you're going to need all the gopher wood you can get your hands on, and you're going to have to get tar and all the rest of it. And Noah says, yes. Do you think he didn't have a little bit of thinking, well, what's going on here? This is no rowing boat. But he went through, he did it, and he survived. The lesson obviously is there. And I do find it interesting that as the parting shot, shall we say, that when the time came, God said, right, you're all in the ark. God sealed the door. And read the story carefully. And for 7 days and 7 nights, the ark sat there and nothing happened. Can you imagine what was going on inside? I told you we shouldn't have done this. I can imagine tempers were getting a bit frayed maybe. And Noah's just saying, look, God said we're going to do it, we're going to do it. And then of course we know what happened.
interesting, too, that the ratio in the length and the width of that ship is pretty much what works today. Six to one. Your beam's got to be... the length is six times the beam, the width. And most ocean-going liners are that size. And when you get longer than that, you have problems. You've lost quite a few oil tankers because they're too long. And they're getting these giant waves. And as they come up and they go down, and the amount of water that gets on top of the boat is too much, and the boat just keeps on going down. Quite a few tankers have been lost like that. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. It gives us a bit of an overview of some of these people. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Noah, he says here, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. What have we been talking about this week? Things not seen as yet. Yes? But we can see the signs. That's why we're watching. We're watching for certain things, and we're seeing certain things, so we know that we're close to this period. Moved with fear. Yes, the right kind of fear is very healthy. I now fear to lift the lid off a steamer. Yes? And for the benefit of you who are not here, I lifted the lid off the steamer. I was quite tired and not with it completely, and I lifted it the wrong way, basically. And I've just taken a whole bunch of skin off my hand. That's a nice gentle reminder that you should stay awake when you play with dangerous toys, like steamers. Noah did according to all that God commanded him. And Noah saved the world. He carried on the human civilization. It's exactly what we're going to be doing, isn't it? Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. Can you imagine doing that? Go to the airport and wait. And somebody will tell you which plane to get on. That would be tough, wouldn't it? He didn't just pack up his tent, you know. Abraham was a Bill Gates of his age. He was a billionaire. Oh, he lived in tents, but I can tell you what, it's pretty classy tents. But here he lived in a house, a big house, a mansion. He had several hundred servants. He was filthy, stinking, rich. Do you think he just packed up and walked out of town and nobody noticed? Can you imagine what would happen today if Bill Gates suddenly... what could he do? I don't know. Give all his money away and go and live on a desert island? Boy, that would be hot news for weeks. It would have been a major event. People would have been looking and saying, what's gone? He's lost his marbles. What's gone wrong with old Abe? He's gone. He must have gone. And his wife's just as daft. And all the stupid servants are going only because they get paid good money. You can just see people haven't changed. But he, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Because he had vision. For he looked for a city which has foundations. Haven't we been talking about foundations this week quite a bit? Whose builder and maker is God. He was looking not to the millennium, not to the return of Christ, or even the first coming of Christ. He was looking to the end of the whole thing, when the holy city is coming down onto a new earth in new heavens, where God the Father has finally got his wish of being able to be with his own people. That's what Abraham's vision was. Thousands of years ago. Moses. Oh, what's it going to be like to talk to this man? What is it going to be like? Top general in Egypt. Built Egypt up to being a mighty nation. And then he's off. Lost everything. Chucked out in the desert for 40 years. Herding sheep. Good training, wasn't it, for what he was going to have to do later on. And then 40 years chasing this bunch of belligerent people all over the countryside. Witnessing tremendous... you still can't take it in that he stood there and the sea opened and the dry land eventually appeared and all these 3 million or whatever it was people went through and the chariot wheels came off the Egyptians, and the sea crashed in, and the whole lot were destroyed, and those people would look back, and they could see a few dead bodies and stuff on the shore, how would you feel? Egypt's gone. It's destroyed. We're going to the promised land. Yee-hee, let's go. And the next day,
we haven't got any water.
And then God does a miracle. What is the end of the result of that? Remember, I gave a sermon on it. It says, these 10 times you have not believed me, God says to those people. 10 times they challenged Moses. 10 times God had to rescue them. 40 years they wandered around in circles. And none of them, over the age of 20, went into the promised land. Very interesting. What about King David? Anybody dare ask him about Bathsheba? But seriously, this man is a man. He's the one of the throne. Christ will sit on the throne of David. David is going to be mighty in God's kingdom. He's right up there with Moses and Elijah and Jesus Christ. We're going to work with these people. I'll show you a bit more in a minute. But these people, as it says, they all died in faith, verse 13, because they had a vision looking for the future. And it says they desired a better country. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want? We want a place where our children can go and sleep in the woods. We want a place where we can walk downtown at night time and not fear being mugged. Yes? We don't want them to lock everything up. But I go down to the farm, these guys always laugh at me because I get out of my car and bloop, lock everything. Why? There's nobody within miles. Unless they've got that goat that can pinch cars now. But you know, we like that, aren't we? We lock everything. Lock it. Lock. Verse 36 of Hebrews 11. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. It seems that according to Jewish tradition, that's what happened to Isaiah. He was hiding from, he was hiding from the local king anyway. And he hid in an oak tree that had a hollow in it. And the king knew he was in there. So he just said, cut the tree in half. That's what the Jewish tradition says happened to Isaiah. But these people, look at the Apostle Paul. You know, anybody think you're having a rough time with trials, right? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Sometimes that even killed people. Paul endured it 5 times. That's what happened. He said, oh, we were beaten and we rejoiced and we went to the next town. That's all it says in many places, but that's what he's talking about. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's the Gentile form of punishment. And what they would do is they tuck you up and they declare war on the soles of your feet, basically, and on the hands. Because that's where all the nerve endings are in your body. The bulk of the nerve endings are on the soles of your feet. Of course, you can't walk for weeks and weeks and weeks after it. That happened to Paul 3 times. Stoned, left for dead. In perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In perils among false brethren. And I'll tell you something, we've got to be careful with some of the people who've gone off, because they could well be our enemy. They could well cause us a lot of grief because of the knowledge they've got and the hatred they've got for the true way. Isaiah 51, verse 16. Here's just a little hint of the future. Isaiah 51, verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth. Anybody who gets up here to speak should be praying this before they get up. Because our words are no good. We want God's words. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. See, you know Mr. Armstrong, go on that code. Read it backwards. You are my people. I will lay the foundations of the earth that I may plant the heavens. It's backwards. Several prophecies in the Bible like that. God just turns things around.
just to confuse the natives, just to make sure they don't understand. Plant the heavens? Does that mean there's going to be another earth somewhere? Another God? Another Jesus Christ? Another bunch of angels? Do we know? I don't know. But that's what it says. You recall in Isaiah at the beginning there, it says, of the increase of his government, there's no end. And peace. There's no end. It's going to go on and on. We have difficulty accepting this because we are finite. We have a 70 years and 10, and then hopefully a bit of borrowed time. And quite a few of us are on borrowed time. Isaiah 65, verse 17. We read this quite often. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or even come to mind. All this 7,000-year plan of God, we're never going to even discuss it. What is up front is so vast, so huge, so different. We talk about different dimensions. We haven't got words for it. We haven't got words for it. But I can tell you one thing. I don't think it's multiverses. Job understood. We don't know when Job lived. It's a very unusual book, really. It could have been pre-flood. We don't know. But that's why you get different translations of Job that look completely different. Because the language is an ancient language and it's very difficult to translate. But some parts of it are very clear. Job 14, verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? Good question. The wise understand. All the days of my hard service I will wait. When? Until my change comes. Didn't have Marvel Comics back then, so he must have got this from somebody. Very clear, isn't it? And then he says, and you will call, then I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. God wants us in his family. That's why he's made us. That's why he's handpicked us. That's why he's educating us. He wants us in his family so we can then assist and bring more people into the family. Billions. Billions of members of the God family. In verse 16, for now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. Yeah, God forgives us when we repent. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. You cover my lawlessness. He must have understood about the sacrifice of Christ. And yet he lived thousands of years before. King David certainly understood. Psalm 23, we sing it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We sing it, don't we? Do the words really whack us? They should do. Because we're going to be like him. I will dwell in the house of the eternal forever. That tells me he understood all about eternal life, and he understood all about the house of the eternal. In Psalm 51, verse 12, we think this was written after his sin with Bathsheba and after he got straightened out. He says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. What did he need saving for? He was a king. There's nobody else, no bigger job around, was there? But he knew there was something more. He knew he needed to be saved. Saved from what? This physical body. Become spirit. And uphold me with your free spirit. And then what? Then I will teach transgressors your way. And sinners will be converted unto you. When? Not then. Not then. Who was around then that had the Holy Spirit? Him. Looking into the future. So we've seen what people have had to endure to achieve the goal that we're all looking for. We've seen the kind of work that we're going to be doing in the future. We could be ruling whole cities. We'll be teaching God's way of life. We'll be showing people how to have an abundant life. An abundant life without all the kickbacks that we have in today's society. You know, where children can go to school and see the nurse and have an abortion. Get all these night after pills, whatever they call it. It's an abortion. They don't have to tell the parents. Now, personally, I think I'd be rather miffed if the school had done that to my child, but they're allowed to do it by law in this country. I don't know about America. I think it's more or less the same there. Why? Oh, it's nothing. It's only an abortion.
not a person. This is one reason why Mr. Bowles spends so much time going into this business of evolution and the cell. Because you see, when those two cells unite, that is a new life. That is a potential son of God there. And it's important. And to abort a baby is murder. And in America, every year, over 1 million die and have died every year for many, many years before they could draw breath. In Britain, we're smaller, but the ratio is more or less the same. I think it's something like 200,000 over here. Wonderful, isn't it? The most dangerous place on the face of the earth today is the womb. Absolutely crazy. We could be involved in creating new life. When you look around at the animals, if we're going to have lions that eat straw, then to me, I think there needs to be some sort of modification done there. All the seeds today, frankly, are rubbish. They've got to be recreated. Trees, you know, we've messed up everything. You know, when the Israelites went into the Promised Land, the spies, they brought back a bunch of grapes carried on a pole between two men. You can read it back there. One bunch of grapes. How big is a bunch of grapes today? Yeah? It's got to be exactly 3/4 of a kilo, so it fits into the Tesco plastic box. Yeah? And it doesn't matter where they come from, because they can store them now for months. You know, we get grapes from South Africa months and months and months after those grapes have been growing. Because you know the season for grapes. You know, you don't get grapes in the middle of winter, and their winter's our summer. But they have ways of storing them, don't they? Makes you wonder what's left in them, but there you go. We will be in charge of rebuilding the waste places. Rebuilding the waste places. Think of all the cities today. Now, my suggestion for London is that we just let it sink gracefully into the ground several hundred feet and fill it with a beautiful lake, a nice fresh water source for people, because it's an abomination, as are cities like New York and Los Angeles. And you start going to Japan, they took Yokohama and Tokyo and joined them up to form one city, but they call it Tokyo. 35 million people live in this one city. That's really clever, because just off the coast, a few miles, there are a convergence of 3 Teutonic plates, and they're all grinding the wrong way. They're all grinding the wrong way to keep everything peaceful. That's why we have these great big earthquakes and tsunamis of Japan. And they're tearing each other apart, these plates. If that had happened, that happened up by Fukushima, if that had happened a few hundred miles south, opposite Tokyo, the death toll would have been in the millions. Millions of people would have died. They're still in the cars. They're still living there. The fact that the radiation levels are now so high in Tokyo, they shouldn't be living there. The government aren't telling the people, but they are. A doctor recently left there, and he said it's crazy. He said that the level of radiation now in Tokyo is higher than it was outside Chernobyl when it happened. But all they've done, oh, he's moved the benchmarks up. You don't need this and that. We can put up with that and have without any problems. Madness. We will be able to appear as solid, tangible human beings. We'll be able to eat. We'll be able to put our arm around people. We'll be able to help them, encourage them, help them to grow, point them in the right direction, make sure their family life is good. Heal them if necessary. Make sure their diet's right. Show them how to grow things. Show them how to look after animals. That's all part of our job. We'll always be on hand to stop people making the kind of mistakes that will stop them achieving the goal. And the goal is immortality. Think of Daniel. Turn to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, a fascinating scripture if you think about it. Daniel 12, right at the end. Daniel 12, verse 13. Here's Daniel being given these tremendous prophecies that go through... Well, the one prophecy is 2,500 years, longest prophecy in the Bible, right up to the end of the age.
Naturally, at the end of it, he turns to Gabriel and he says, when's all this going to happen? And Gabriel says, it's for a long time off. You don't need to worry. Relax. Chill out.
Verse 13. But you, go your way till the end. For you shall rest. You're going to die. You're going in the grave. And you will arise to your lot. Modern translation, your inheritance at the end of the days. So that's what Daniel got. That's what he was told. Isn't this what we can be told as well? If some of us don't make it now, yes, you'll die. We'll go to the grave and we'll lie there until the final end of the days, and then you'll receive the inheritance. Because the inheritance is resurrection to immortality. It doesn't matter when you live, where you lived, how you died, whatever. You are resurrected. You are made immortal. Now we come to the burning question. How close are we to the end of days? Well, it's close. It's got to be very close for a number of reasons. When you look around the world, you see Matthew 24 in action. We've got wars, we've got rumors of wars, we've got people threatening to build atomic weapons now in a terribly unstable country in Iran. We've got the Israelis under pressure who have atomic weapons and know how to use them if they have to. We've got Germany rearming, the elite forcing on the people the fact that Germany must become a great nation again. You've got various countries in drought. You've got various countries having floods. The world food supply is starting to dip. The price of food then is going up. People are earning less money. Money has actually got less value because everybody's printing it like there's no tomorrow. Even Germany now, the elites are telling the bank, the government, you've got to quantitatively ease. You've got to print money. Otherwise, we are going to lose out. We'll cover more of this on the Sabbath, God willing. But the situation is dire. It is dire. We've had the stock market crash 5-6% over the last few weeks, and nobody cares. It's odds a few notes here and a few notes there. It's serious. A few years back, there'd have been a national panic. But you don't panic now, it's all controlled by computers. Have a nice sleep. I think not. Just remember this. Only a computer can make 20 billion mistakes in half a second. I mentioned earlier the level of debt in the world. A record level of 158.8 trillion in global debt. Together with low economic growth, is creating a serious threat of a new financial crisis. This is an annual report from Geneva. And the Swiss, they know all about the money because they can like control it. Total world debt, excluding the financial sector. This is not all the waffle, the derivatives which runs into Mickey Mouse money, trillions and trillions and trillions. This is real tangible. You buy something, you buy on credit, you owe the money. This kind of debt, genuine debt. It's up 180%. It says the World Bank data showed that 2013 global debt GDP was 74 trillion. The debt is now 158 trillion. It can't continue much longer. We have this Ebola thing. And maybe it will fizzle out. I mean, so far there's 4,000 or 5,000 people died. But these things can spread. And they can spread into a population like America, where a lot of people have suffering ill health because of a lousy diet. And believe me, people in America, the food you've got, we found very hard to live on, frankly. I've been to both California, I've been to the Feast in Kentucky, and both times I battled to get my body working properly when I got back. Because everything's full of additives, full of colouring, full of this, full of that. Yeah. Britain's not much better now, by the way. We've inherited your corn syrup and all the other nasty horribles that the food companies are using. These things are poisons, frankly. They're absolute poisons. Health is going down. Everything is on a downward spiral. And as one man said, it doesn't need a black swan to blow it up. It just needs a little push. And we're waiting for the push. we wait for the push. So, quickly, what is this inheritance that we've been promised? Well, make a note. In fact, we don't need to go there. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the teachable. Why? Because they shall inherit the earth.
Why?
Because they're teachable. They've got to learn about God's way. Isn't that what we're here for? We are being teachable. We are being taught. We talked about things from a sermon by Mr. Armstrong yesterday. It was fantastic. Really was good. But he's been dead, boy. He's nearly getting on for 30 years now. But the words are still there. We're still being taught. Matthew 19:29, and Christ is talking to the disciples. He says, everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, isn't that what many of us have done? We've lost family over this mess, haven't we? This split in the church. Some churches not even allowing people in their own family to speak to each other, telling them to kick them out of the house, because they don't believe what you believe. It's all done in love. I don't think. That's not love. That's vile hatred. That's people setting themselves up as being perfect and saying everybody else is wrong. Can't do that. The only way to help the situation is to talk to people. Spend time with them if you can. Who knows? But he's saying, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or even lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and and inherit everlasting life. Back to immortality. It's all through the scriptures. It's all through the scriptures. Matthew 25, verse 34. And the king shall say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Here we have the father-son relationship. You notice that? Come, you blessed of my Father. The Father has called us. He's called us, and Christ then takes over, doesn't he? Blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what God wanted 6,000 years ago. He wanted to recreate himself. He wanted to have a family. That's why the emphasis is on family. It's so important. It's so important. It's not important. It's vital. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And you bring your children up, and then they too will ultimately inherit the kingdom prepared, because they've been brought up in the same way. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 7. If you would. Second last scripture. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Think about that one. All things. That's kind of inclusive. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Can't be a proper son of God unless you are immortal, part of the God family. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Has God missed anything out? Has he really? Read Revelation 3 there at the end of the Philadelphian bit. He says, I'll put on you my new name, Christ says, my authority, authority of the Father, authority of the New Jerusalem. Inherit all things. Inherit all things. That's what it means, all things. Is there any more he could possibly give us? That is the reality of immortality. That's what it's all about. That's when our real work begins. And that's where this sermon should end. But this morning, I thought of just one more thing. Turn to Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Christ's wife
is the first fruits. That's us, people. This is the reality of immortality. And it goes even further when you think about it. Why the husband and wife relationship? Well, yes, it's to produce children. Right? But is that not the closest form of relationship that we can possibly know of? Really? You can't get much closer than being one flesh, not to put too fine a point on it. But we're going to have this relationship. We're going to have the ultimate close relationship with Jesus Christ forever. Have you thought about that? It's not that, you know, we'll just be, you know, you're immortal, fine, any job's over there, scram, you know. No, no. The first fruits are like, I know Mr. Waterhouse once mentioned, the first fruits, if you look at the pyramidal structure of God's family, the first fruits are not like in a modern government, the cabinet. It's the inner cabinet. You know, you have the cabinet, and then you normally have two, three, normally the defense minister, the home secretary, the finance minister, and maybe one other. They are the four or five people that surround the prime minister, the inner cabinet. That's what we will be in the whole family of God. Because they're going to be 150 billion, maybe, sons of God. That's where we are. We are with God in his house. And we don't go out in the sense that we can ever be, we never lose that privilege. We're there forever. That's the reality of immortality.